The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
So now we're going to have our third talk in our series of four on the book of Job. And before that, we're going to have our reading, which Anne Wu is going to bring us. And it's from Job chapter 28. And you'll find it on page 529 of the Church Bibles. Page 529. Thanks very much, Anne.
Chapter 28. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses from ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Tapis lazuli comes from its rock, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No birds of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye had seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rocks. Their eyes see all its treasure. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me." The sea said, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The tapis of Kush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the end of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measures out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it, and he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding.
Wonderful, and thank you so much. Good morning, all. Do keep Job 28 open in front of you. Handouts on their way as well. So you might like one of those. This morning, before the service, we had a discipleship school on the whole area of assisted dying, and I know many people appreciated being part of that. Next Sunday morning, we're going to have another discipleship school between 9 and 10 o'clock before the morning service, and particularly thinking about this whole topic of suffering that we've been looking at through the book of Job. And what I especially want to do in that time is to look at a whole load of things we haven't had an opportunity really to do as we've been working our way through Job, but sort of stuff that the book of Job raises up. And we're going to be particularly thinking about what resources does the Bible give us as we go through difficult times, through the furnace, as it were, through times of pain and suffering. What resources are in the Bible? There's some wonderful resources in there. We'll spend particular time thinking about that. We'll also have a little bit of a look at some of the apologetics around suffering, some of the big questions around it, and to think through how does Christianity specifically look at this compared to other worldviews. So do come along to that if you would like to next Sunday morning for the discipleship school, 9 o'clock. Wonderful. Well, we're going to spend our time now looking at Job, chapter 28, at this wonderful poem. I'm going to pray for God's help as we do so. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, the Bible. And Lord, you speak to us about some of the toughest areas of life. And so, Lord, we pray that you might encourage us, that we might hear your voice, that we might know your comfort this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? If you could ask God one question, what would it be? I wonder how you would answer that. It's the opening question to our short course that we often do here at St. Michael's called One Life. And we start with that question. If you could ask God one question, what would it be? And over the years we've been doing that, there are of course a variety of questions that people come up with, but far and away the number one question that people come up with is this: why is there suffering in this world? Why is there suffering in this world? Or it might be put slightly differently: why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there such a thing as evil? If God is a good God and totally in control of everything, why does so much stuff go wrong? That sort of question, it comes up again and again and again. And I'm sure it's a question we all ask as well, ourselves. Stephen Fry was asked a similar question. And here's his answer. It's quite a punchy answer he gives. He says this: I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. It's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? But I guess at least there's a level of honesty there. It might leave us thinking, does he have a point? He's speaking, of course, not as a Christian, but does he have some sort of point here? Perhaps God is somehow not altogether good. Or perhaps actually God is not altogether powerful. Or perhaps the reality of suffering in our world means that actually he's not even there. Perhaps we know something of the anger that lies behind those words of Stephen Fry. This is not simply a philosophical issue. This is deeply personal stuff. I'm sure we can hear the force of his argument. My hope in this series of Job, my hope next Sunday morning at discipleship school, is that we can see that actually, far from the reality of pain and suffering being some sort of wrecking ball against the Christian faith, that actually there is nowhere better to go, both to understand the reality of pain and suffering in our world, but also to endure through it. Not that there are easy answers at all, but the Bible does speak profoundly into the reality of our lives, the reality of this world. And it's actually the very best place to go for the resources that we need to go through times of pain and suffering. And this chapter here in Job, I think, is a really good place to go. Just to give you a little bit of context of Job, particularly if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, the story of Job goes like this. In chapters 1 and 2, we're introduced to this person, Job, who initially is someone who has it all. He is healthy, he is very wealthy, he has a close-knit family, and he's very wise. That's how he's introduced to us at the beginning of the book. But then by the end of chapter 2, he's pretty much lost everything. His children have been killed in a natural disaster. His wealth has been stolen or destroyed. His health has taken has gone very much downhill. He has a terrible skin condition. And the question is this: will he remain wise? He's lost his health, he's lost his wealth, he's lost much of his family, but will he remain wise? Then last week we were looking at the conversation that goes on between Job and three so-called friends between the end of chapter 2 up to chapter 27. We hear Job's deep lament expressing his profound pain. And we see what the friends have to say as well, which really all they end up doing is rubbing salt into his wounds. And actually, by chapter 28, this endless cycle of speeches between Job and his three different friends, it just goes round and round and round and round in debate. And basically, it's by this stage ground to halt. They've run out of steam. And so chapter 28 is actually titled there, in our NIV Bibles, as an interlude, a sort of interval. It's totally different, this chapter, from the chapters that come before and even the chapters that come afterwards. The content is very different. There's no sort of complaints and accusations. The language is much more different. It's more reflective. So far, there's just been a blazing row between Job and his friends. Now there's a step back and it's much more reflective. And it's though the narrator of Job is just taking a bit of breathing space, just sitting back from all of this. You know, if you go to the theatre, what's the interval? You sort of step back from it all and you analyse what's just happened. And in some ways, that's what's going on here. It's stepping back, analysing, thinking through what we've just been through. So we're going to spend a little bit of time in this chapter. And it starts with, you'll see in the first heading, a difficult search for something of great value. A difficult search for something of great value. Namely, mining. That's what it's talking about right at the start of chapter 28. Going into the earth to pull out all sorts of valuable things. So, have a look at verse 1. We read this. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet, far from other people, they dangle and sway. It's a picture of what humans are doing here. They're going into the earth, down into the earth, for silver, for gold, for iron, for copper. And it's difficult and dangerous stuff. I don't know how much you've been deep down underground. I've been caving a couple of times. I absolutely loathed it. I hated going underground. Maybe you enjoy that sort of thing. But can you imagine how much harder mining is? Particularly back in these days. Cutting into the earth. There's that picture there in verse 4. Being lowered down into the darkness, into the cold, dangling and swaying on some sort of rope. It must be absolutely terrifying. Today, of course, mining has developed a little bit, and there is plenty of it going on in our world. We just are able to do it with greater ambition and with bigger machines. The deepest mine I looked up yesterday is a gold mine in South Africa that goes, do you know how deep it goes? 4 kilometres deep. 4 kilometres deep, absolutely remarkable. There's different sort of dump trucks that are built for mining today. Here's one that I found. I mean, there are whole YouTube videos of this if you want to sort of get into this. So the dump trucks that go down into mines. And just look at the size of that. There's a person standing there, and it's just enormous. It's become a huge, huge thing that human beings are able to do. Why? Why do humans go to such lengths to mine into the ground? Well, the answer, of course, is because there's valuable things to be found there. There's gold, there's silver, there's diamonds, there's minerals. Apparently, the average electronic device that we have, whether it's a computer or a phone or something like that, apparently it contains more than 35 minerals that have been dug up from the ground. Stuff from the ground is of enormous value to us. So mining, what is it? It is a difficult search for something of great value. And here's the thing, when it comes to mining, human beings were actually really quite good at it. Verse 10 acknowledges as much. It says how humans, they tunnel through the rock, their eyes see all its treasures. They did then, and we do even more today. But it's one thing searching for precious stones and for metals. But there is another search that humanity is on, that this poem speaks of, that's even harder than mining and going into the ground. And that is the search for wisdom. Or we should say the search for the wisdom. Have a look at verse 12. Verse 12 says this, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? And the same question is asked in verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? Now, it's worth knowing that in the Hebrew, the definite article is used for the word wisdom here. In other words, it literally means where can the wisdom be found? Sort of wisdom with a capital W. In other words, it's the wisdom by which God made the world. Proverbs 3 speaks of this. In Proverbs 3, we read this, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundation. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. In other words, it's the answer to that question, why? Why is the world as it is? The answer to that is the wisdom. The wisdom is the thing that explains why the world is as it is, why things are as they are, the good things, the bad things. It's kind of the deep architecture of this world. And the search for this type of wisdom is the ultimate difficult search for something of great value, to understand why. It's difficult to find. Verse 14 tells us about this. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it's not in me. Verse 21 goes on. It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing. This wisdom, capital W wisdom, is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed from even the birds in the sky. And it goes on in verse 22, even when we go to the extremes, to the underworld where destruction and death are in verse 22, they say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. In other words, this wisdom, this architecture to the world, this answer to the question, why are things as they are, it is incredibly difficult to find. And yet it's so valuable. It's priceless even. That's what verses 15 onwards speak about. Verse 15, it says this, this wisdom, it cannot be bought with the gold of a fire or precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it. Nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. And what do you see here, how the poem frames this search for wisdom? this knowledge, this wisdom, is something that just cannot be found, verses 12 and 13 state. And yet it's so valuable that we really need to find it. Verses 14 to 19 make that point. But we go back, verses 20 to 22. We can't find it. So we can't find it. We really need it, but we can't find it. And isn't that so often true for us, that we know something of that experience? And when we ask that question, why has God made a world in which there is pain and suffering? Why is there a world where there is chronic pain and cancer, depression and disappointment, addiction and betrayal, tragedy and trauma, infertility and miscarriage, financial stress, crippling anxiety, persecution and pain, unwanted desires, unhappy marriages, unemployment, loneliness and loss? All those experiences. Why? Why has God allowed these things? That is a question that we all find ourselves asking. And when we ask that question, we are seeking the wisdom. What is the architecture of the world? Why is this sort of stuff going on? But here's the thing. God doesn't give us the answer. He doesn't give us access to that type of wisdom. We might be able to dig mines 4 kilometers into the earth. We might be able to send rockets into space and then land them back onto their platforms. We might be able to create the internet and electricity and modern medicine and all sorts of incredible things. But there's one thing humanity cannot do, is find that answer. We can't find it. We want to know, understandably, but we're not able to know. Which is why it's worth saying, we need to be careful about assuming that we do know. It is worth saying, I mentioned this, I think, last week. Sometimes when bad things happen, we can see why it's the case. You know, so one example, if I lie to a friend and they stop trusting me and our friendship breaks down and that causes pain, or if I overcommit to stuff and I end up getting extremely stressed, then I can know what is the cause of that sadness or that pain, why it's come into my life. And so when we experience tough times, it is always worth asking that question. Is there something I or someone else has done to contribute to that? That is worth asking. But a lot of the pain and suffering in our lives has little or nothing to do with my sin or even that of others. It's Job-like suffering. Job, we learn, was completely innocent. And there is such a thing as Job-like suffering. And actually, even when I am responsible for pain and difficulty in my life, there still is that deep question we find ourselves asking. Why? Why, Lord, have you allowed me to do that? And here's the thing this poem tells us. And actually, the book of Job tells us. In the end, God doesn't give us that answer. He doesn't give us the answer to that question, why. Instead, what he does is tell us to look somewhere else. Which is why the conclusion of this poem is humbling, but I think incredibly helpful. Now let's see how this poem concludes from verse 23. Have a look at verse 23 with me. We read this. Thinking about the wisdom, we read this. God understands the way to it. And he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. Do you see what's going on here? We're not told where wisdom is found, but we are told about the one who knows the answer. God himself. He alone, verse 23, knows where it dwells. He's the one who made the world, who created the wind and the water and rain and thunder. And he knows the answer to the question, why? He looked, verse 27, at wisdom and appraised it, he confirmed it, and tested it. And that is actually how this poem ends. It ends there at verse 27. The question we ask is left unanswered. Only God knows the why. But there is something very humbling about that. Only God knows it. But he's the creator. We're created beings. He knows everything. We realize here our limitations. And the implication of all of this is that we need to trust him. We need to trust him. When things don't make sense, when life is tough, I need to know that I will never be able to fully answer that question, why? But I can know the one who does know the answer, and to trust him. You might have heard about the famous missionary Elizabeth Elliot. I don't know if you've come across her. She lived the most extraordinary life. She just died, actually, only 10 years ago. She just aged 30. She and her husband, Jim Elliot, sought to bring the gospel to the Orca people in eastern Ecuador. Jim was killed along with four other friends, leaving Elizabeth and a 10-month-old daughter. Elizabeth then lived a remarkable life. She experienced much pain and suffering. Her second husband, she lost to cancer. And she said this, which is a striking thing to say, having lived through so much. She said this, "To trust God when we do not understand him is to trust him as God and not as another human being." To trust him as God and not as another human being. And that's where this poem takes us. We might not understand God's ways, but then he is God. We are finite, and we're called to trust him as God, knowing who he is as God, that he is a good God. He is a loving God. He is a powerful God, and we're to trust him as God. It's worth saying at this point that for us today, it's vital to know that actually God has revealed even more of himself than he had at Job's time. And he's done this, above all, through Jesus Christ. So as we think about wisdom, let me take us to the book of Colossians in the New Testament. And a couple of verses here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 is coming up on the screen. We read this, "And my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding." And here's the key bit. "In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And in his life and his death, in his resurrection, we have the most full insight we can get of the wisdom of this universe, the architecture of this universe. And it's just worth dwelling a little bit on this. What do we learn about it? Well, again, it's worth recognizing God hasn't revealed everything about the ways of this world and our lives through Christ. He doesn't explain why I have suffered in a specific way at a specific time, or you have suffered in a specific way at a specific time. But in this pattern of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we learn something very significant about who Jesus is and how his sufferings bring about an even greater future. Now, let me quote a couple of authors that I found incredibly helpful on this. I hope you find this really helpful too. Rebecca McLaughlin wrote this in her book, Confronting Christianity, when she is speaking about the reality of suffering and pain in our lives. And she says this: in the early Genesis narrative, Adam and Eve, they knew God as creator and Lord, perhaps even as friends. But Christians know Jesus far more intimately as Savior, lover, husband, head, brother, fellow sufferer, and their resurrection and their life. Another quote from Tim Keller, who makes a similar point. He writes this: isn't it possible that the eventual glory and joy we will know will be infinitely greater than it would have been had there been no evil? What if that future world will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost? We know that only if there is danger can there be courage. And apart from sin and evil, we would never have seen the courage of God, or the astonishing extent of his love, or the glory of the deity who lays aside his glory and goes to the cross. The search for the answer why, it is a difficult one, as we've been thinking about. It's indeed, it's not one that we will ever know will we ever find? We'll never know the full answer to, but we can know this, and we can know this through Jesus Christ, that God loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. That because of all Jesus went through, we can know him as our Savior, our lover, our husband, our brother, our fellow sufferer, and our life. And God knows. God really does know the answer why, which is why he brings us just to this final verse, verse 28. So let's just spend our last few moments in verse 28. And this brings us to that third heading: fear the Lord and shun evil. What's striking actually here, this is the first time God speaks to human beings in the whole book of Job. It's a big moment. And this is what he says to human beings. He says this: the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. In other words, what God is saying here is don't fix your eyes so much on the wisdom with a capital W, on the architecture of this world, on the answer to that question why. Rather, fix your eyes on me, God is saying. And know wisdom with, as it were, a small W. A wisdom that will keep you on the right track throughout all the storms of life. I heard it illustrated this week a little bit like this. If you're driving along the motorway and in a big downpour, the rain is just flying down so fast that the windscreen wipers just can't remove it. And it's all a bit blurred in front of you. But what you can see are the lights of the car in front and the cat's eyes in the road. And there is a sense in which in the storms of life, where we can't see so much, we can't understand so much of the ground on which we're traveling, but we can look at the lights in front and the cat's eyes in the road. In other words, here we can look to the Lord. We can look to him, to fear him. That simply means to trust him, to acknowledge him for who he is as God. And God says, keep your eyes fixed on me. Trust me. Follow me. keep me in my rightful place in your life, and I will take you through this road. And so, rather than seeking those deepest answers, we're to seek the Lord. That is humbling, isn't it? That is humbling. But this is where the Lord takes us, and we trust it's for our good. That was certainly true for Job. Back in chapter 1, he was twice described as the one who feared God and shunned evil. This is the description used of Job, someone who feared God and shunned evil. And the implication at this point in the book of Job, this sort of stepping back, this interlude, is to say, amongst all these conversations with his friends who've been coming up with all sorts of different ideas and theories, this is God saying, do you know what? Job has got this right. Job has got this right. Even despite all the turmoil in his life, the inner agony in his life, he's doing the right thing. He is a man who fears God, who shuns evil, who keeps following God in his ways. It's a commendation of Job. And as we've been thinking about over this whole series, Job points us towards Jesus Christ as well. Job, the innocent sufferer, points us to the ultimate innocent sufferer, Jesus Christ, the truly wise one, Jesus who feared God and shunned evil despite the agonies that he went through. And so there's the encouragement for us to live as he lived. To fear God, to shun evil. At one level, it seems simple, particularly when we think about these massive questions of pain and suffering. And yet there's something in it that is deeply profound. Simply to trust God no matter what. So let's just take a moment now to do that, to come before the Lord. Maybe the band might like to come up. It'd be good just to take a few moments to come before God. And to resolve to do that, even when we just don't know the answers to that question, why, to be able to come before him and to express our trust in him. Let's just take a moment of quiet. Maybe there's something specifically in your life that you're struggling to trust God with. Maybe a source of pain. Maybe something that causes us to question God. Why not take a moment just to bring that before him now? And then let's do what this passage encourages us to do the wise thing, to entrust it to God. To God, our Maker, our Redeemer. To resolve to fear him, to put him in his rightful place, to walk in his ways, to shun evil. Father, we thank you that in the midst of pain and suffering in this world, in the midst of our personal pain and suffering, though you might not give us the answer we would love to hear in so many ways, you do give us the answer that we need. You give us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You give us this encouragement to trust you. Lord, please help us to do that now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.